bundle, so that's really good. Let's pray, and then I really want to get into this Peter and Cornelius message. There's some really amazing things in it that are in that passage the Lord, I believe, wants us to look at. Father, thank you for our children, and we want to thank you from the youngest one that went out to the oldest just now, that they would love you more, they would search for you, that they would in their hearts know that only the road that you call them to walk on is the one that matters and the one that gives peace and fulfillment. So we pray now for each of the young ones as they've gone out, and Keith and Sandra's group and in Murray's group, that you would guide the leaders, give them wisdom and grace, patience and understanding and spiritual insight. And we especially pray for a deep love for God for the young ones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In that, I also pray that we'll read something. It's a bit like when you ask someone to pray for the food and they pray for everything else except the food. So we also pray, Father God, that you would move as we look into this word too. Okay. Got the pegs, we're good. Now, way back we looked at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that was a pouring out, and that's the word that's used, pouring out of the Holy Spirit on which group of people? Just the Jews. It was just the Jews at that point in time. Even though Peter said, oh, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, I'll pour out my spirit on all people, it was the initial pouring out. Later on, in Acts chapter 8, Philip had gone up to Samaria, and then Peter comes up, so again Peter comes up, and the Spirit of God is poured out on the Samaritans. And they're like half Jews, aren't they? Partial Jews. They hold on to some of the Jewish teaching, but not the rest. And now we get to Acts chapter 10, and it's the total non-Jews that the Spirit of God is poured out on. How interesting is this three sort of step pattern? And you sort of think, well, why did God do it like that? What's the story there? And just imagine if it had just been poured out on the Jews, first of all, and Peter wasn't present at either of the others, but he is at every one. Peter is present at every single one of these pouring outs and is part of each of every one of them, and so are some other ones who had been there at the beginning. And each time they confirm that this is what happened to us. This is exactly what happened to us. And in other words, imagine what would happen if it had been the initial pouring out in Acts chapter 2, then up in Samaria, then over in Caesarea. You could have three separate churches grow up that want nothing to do with each other. They could say, sure, I don't know what happened over there, something a little bit weird happened to them, but our experience, we know it was true and real. And so the Caesarean church could have grown up, the Samarian church and the Jerusalem church, and be totally divided from the very beginning. So the Lord has Peter there as an interconnecting person and other witnesses of the original pouring out of the Spirit, just to say, no, it's the same Spirit. It's the same God. And he's not only gone to the dreaded Samaritans and poured himself out, the Lord has poured himself out through his Spirit on them, he's even gone to the Gentile dogs, as they would have referred to them as, because they don't even enter their homes. They are dirty heathen in their thinking. That's exactly how they thought. So here it is, and Peter is astonished each time it happens. So Acts chapter 10 and 11, yes, it's about Cornelius, come to our house, I've had a vision and all of that, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But it's really about Peter's change of heart. Peter's just constantly astonished at what God is doing. And he keeps on saying things like, and now I know that the Spirit of God is poured out on all people. Well, God, Jesus had been, he'd been with Jesus for 3 years teaching him these things. He'd even had the initial pouring of the Spirit in Jerusalem and then in Samaria, but he still hadn't got it, not fully. Finally, when this time in Acts chapter 10, when Peter says, now I get it. I get it now. Salvation is for all people. Because it was so rooted in the Jewish thinking that we, the Jews, this is Peter speaking and other Jewish people, that we are the only recipients of God's grace. It is only for us. We are God's people. And maybe he just pulls in a few others now and again in his grace, but not everyone. And surely not everyone gets the opportunity to be able to come and respond to the message. Surely not everyone would have that opportunity. But Peter's now getting it. So that's just a little thing that I believe that the Lord did very deliberately, of course he did, but just to talk that through, because in Paul later on in Ephesians says this, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, he says, make every effort to maintain or keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In other words, the church of God throughout the whole world and in the hills of Perth or wherever is the one. We're not told to construct a unity. We're not told to maintain unity or to work hard at getting unity. We're told to maintain what God has already said is one. God's already said we're the one church. He's already said that. There's the Father who loves the church, gave his Son to be the Savior of the church, poured out his Spirit to sanctify the church. And if we have the same Father, we are saved by the same Savior, we have the same Spirit, then we're the one church, aren't we? And that's very important to understand of unity. That's why I put it when I did the announcements. Three unity things so that we are maintaining the unity of the Spirit. When I mentioned the fire clean-up, the blessing of the roads, and to remind us that we're not just one little fellowship here just doing our little tiny thing. Do you remember when Elijah was in the cave and the Lord came and spoke to him and he said, Lord, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. There are no other prophets in the land. I tell you, Elijah, there are 7,000 others that I have reserved that have not bowed the knee. You are not the only one. And how every church needs to hear that, because we can get a bit insular. Every church can. And we've got to know, well, hang on, let's just make sure that we recognize. It's just a bit like when we have when Paul wrote his letters, say to the church at Colossae, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Corinth, he didn't say to all the many churches in Corinth, to all the many churches gathered throughout Colossae or Ephesus. He said the church. So in other words, if Paul was writing a letter to us, he'd say the church in the Eastern Hills. He wouldn't say to Darlington, to Parkey, to Mundaring and all of that. He would say just to the church in the Eastern Hills of Perth. There's only one. We just happen to meet in different places. That is a healthy way to look at it. That's unity. That's how it works. Stops insular thinking. It really does. And we go, oh, I don't really like the way they sing there. I don't like the way they talk about this and that there or whatever. So it doesn't matter. If we're the same Father, same Savior, same Holy Spirit poured out, then we're one. And we have to work at maintaining the unity that God said already exists. It's very important that we understand that and get that. Okay? So this is what's happening here. The Lord is using Peter to make sure there's not a division in the body from the beginning, that the Samaritan church, the Caesarean church, the Jerusalem church are one. And Peter's astonished at this, and Paul backs it up later. Okay, back to Acts chapter 10. And where are we? Let's meet Cornelius, shall we? Cornelius is a centurion, and the normal, natural, quick thinking, we go, okay, he looks after 100 men. You do a bit of research, and centurion doesn't necessarily mean looking after 100. Anything from 80 to 1,000 could be a centurion. He looks after a large number of people. And maybe in the very beginning it was looking after 100, but very quickly changed. In fact, a centurion could look after something called a cohort. A cohort had 480 men. And he's a well-respected centurion, this fellow Cornelius, so he could well be looking after, around 500 men under his charge. It says he's devout and God-fearing. He gives generously to those in need and prays to God regularly. How good is this fellow? And yet God has a plan for him. He wants him to be saved. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? He does all these things. He gives to the poor. He just prays to God all the time. And the Lord has a plan. He says, I want to save him. It's not enough to just do good stuff, is it? So what this man is, he is a seeker. He is desiring to do what God would have him to do. He's reaching out. And the Lord says, right, I want to now lead you to my Son. I want to lead you to Christ. It's not enough to say that this, what he did, got him to heaven. Because we very quickly realize later on that it's all about his family becoming born again. And that is the goal, not just doing these things. Though because of these things, God saw his heart and said, I want to lead him to my Son. Okay? So his actions and lives were noticed, and the Lord had a plan for him. Okay, let's have a look what happens after that. One day, now there's actually 4 days. You've got to keep track of the 4 days. So I'll tell you which day we're up to each time as we go through. Okay, so it's a little bit tricky when we're going through. You go, hang on, which day are we in now? And it took me a bit of messing around to have a look at it. Sanctified messing around. So as we looked at each of the 4 days, I'll let you know. Okay, so the angel comes to Cornelius and says his name. And isn't it wonderful? He's not just a general fellow lying there in bed or whatever. He's Cornelius, and he stares at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He calls this angel because he's just so astonished at who he's seen. And he gives him this message that God has noticed you. And verse 5, now send men to Joppa to bring back Simon Peter. He's staying with another Simon, the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, Peter is a fisherman, isn't he? Well, the original Peter. He's a fisherman. And just imagine him there at the house by the sea, hearing the lapping of the waves and seeing the boats out there. Probably quite a refreshing thing, probably, for Peter to just be back by the sea again. And if you've grown up walking along the sea and sailing and all of that, when you get back to the sea again, it's great, isn't it? Those who love that and that sort of thing. So it's possible Peter's really enjoying both that, just the physical side of being there, as well as what God's about to reveal to him. So he sends three men. Cornelius sends three men, two of his servants and a devout soldier. So one also who's seeking after God and trying to follow his ways, but as of yet probably not saved. So now we're up to day two. Now, where are we? Yes, he told them everything that happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon, the what? Verse 9, someone tell me about noon. Following day. So you're with me? I'm not exaggerating. It's day two, isn't it? Okay, so about noon, day two, as they're on their journey and approach the city, Peter goes up on the roof to pray. And most likely you've seen the little flat-roofed houses with the outside steps. Not most likely. He didn't have a nice wooden Jarrah staircase going up through the middle, or a lift, anything like that. It's probably just the little stone ones or clay ones that on the outside. And he goes up on the top, and he's praying. And when we consider praying, Peter is used mightily by God, so we have to know he's not just reading out some little thing and repeating it 100 times, which Jesus told them to don't do that sort of thing. We just keep repeating and repeating. He's communing with Christ, he's petitioning, he's worshipping, he's experiencing the presence of God, he's praying. That's prayer, isn't it? All of that. He is petitioning, he's worshipping, he's enjoying the intimacy of the Father, and all of that is happening up there. So just when we read Peter's praying, we have to get a sense of what's actually happening up there. And at the same time Peter's praying, these guys, three of them, are on the way down from Caesarea to Joppa, which is further south, and a divine encounter is about to happen. And the Lord's always setting up things. And if we understand that in our lives, where, you know, you're being led to do something somebody else, and then it just comes together in a most beautiful meshing way, that's what's happening here with what the Lord's doing. Now, he gets hungry. So there you go. It's okay to eat. He became hungry. He wanted something to eat. That's a good thing, isn't it? He wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, so he's not doing the preparation, so he's gone down, I'm getting really hungry. Would someone mind making me something? Would someone mind cooking me up a really nice meal? So he's not doing it himself. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. It's okay. So he goes down. Somebody else is preparing him the meal. While the meal's being prepared, he has a vision. Some versions put it, he falls into a trance. It's something outside of his normal experience anyway, while he's quite hungry. Some of that happens to you when you're not hungry anyway, but this is a proper trance, this one. Now he's in a trance or a vision, and something amazing happens. There's this, and it's the same word for a sail on a boat, this sheet that gets laid down, that we see held by four corners with all the animals in, could have even been a sailing boat sail. How interesting would that be? That's actually the case. It is the same Greek word. So, and that would sort of tie in a lot of things together there, his former lifestyle and all of that. So he's laid down, the sheet comes down from heaven, and it's got all kinds of creatures in, of both permissible and taboo foods. Things that are good to eat, and things that he knows he's been taught from a little tiny boy, and that has been since way back in Leviticus, that you're not to eat these things. And they're all in there. And let me just read out a few types of things that would have been in there. Leviticus 11 says, you're allowed to eat any animal in the land that has a split foot and chews the cud. So you can have a sheep, a goat, or a cow, but you can't have a pig, rabbit, or a camel. So there you go. So in that sheet, there were probably some pigs, pretty anathema to a Jew, probably some rabbits and some camels and things like that. In the sea, you can only eat things with figs and fins and scales. So most West Australians, no crabs, prawns, crayfish, scallops, mollusks, octopus, or squid. Sorry. So all those things are banned and from God's original law there that he gave to Moses. And that would have been in there. Chili mollusks or whatever. What do you say? Chili what? Mussels. Chili mussels. Scallops and crayfish. They're all in there. Slithering and jumping around. No raptor birds, no eagles, hawks, or owls, no storks, herons, or bats. I don't know whether you had a particular desire for that, but. And fourthly, no non-hopping insects. So you're allowed grasshoppers and locusts, but any other type of insect that doesn't hop. Sorry, Daff, I'll stop. You're not allowed to eat. So they're all in there. Non-hopping insects, the whole works. And Peter looks at it, and he hears this command, Peter, get up, kill and eat. And he looks at it, and he goes, the NIV has it in a softer tone, really. The Greek isn't quite as soft as that. It's like, surely not, Lord. It's really, no way. That, when you read the Greek, that's really what it is. Absolutely not. It's as strong as that. So it's almost like the NIV just tries to soften it a little. It's not soft. It's a strong, I cannot, no way. You can see the reaction within him. I cannot do that. I cannot eat this food. And three times this happens, and three times, as you don't know, even twice in Scripture, but three times certainly means certainty and definiteness in prophecies and things like that. But in this case, certainty implies the same, a certainty and a definiteness. And then the voice spoke to him, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So this happens, the whole sequence of that happens three times. The sheep being lowered, the voice telling him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter responding, surely not, Lord, or something like that. And then the voice saying, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And then the sheep's taken back to heaven after three separate times. Peter's just left wondering. He's also said no to God three times, hasn't he? Does that sort of ring a bell? So the Spirit prompts Peter then to go downstairs to meet someone who is coming. Now, Jesus had previously declared all foods clean when he said this, and Peter would have well known this. Don't you see that nothing that enters him, this is Mark 7:19, by the way, Mark 7:19. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. Jesus then says a man is unclean by that pool of evil within his heart that flows out of him. Now, so he's backing, it's a backing up of Jesus' words that this voice uses. And then I want to read something from 1 Timothy 4 that Paul would have said much later about end times. So this is 1 Timothy 4:3-4. In the last days, this is one of the things, two of the things that we can expect. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving, for everything God created is good. So we have to be very careful when we start saying, no, we can't eat this, can't have that, this is wrong, or whatever. Because the Word of God is very clear that everything God created is good and to be received with thanksgiving. And while you might make a choice to restrict yourself from eating certain foods, that's just between you and the Lord for a certain season or a certain reason. We're not to put that on other people. The Word of God is very clear that all things are created and to be enjoyed and received with thanksgiving. And that is an actual fact. That's a sign of the last days when people actually start restricting foods. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 4. But this is not just about food, is it? In fact, food is this little tiny bit. It is about food, but it's about people, isn't it? The lowering of the sheets about people. So the bigger picture is about to unfold as this slithering, crawling, and flapping vision is much more than just what you put on your barbecue. Okay, we're up to day 3. And how do I know that? Go to verse 23, halfway through. The next day, Peter started out with them. Okay? Now, the 3 men are welcomed in, by the way. The 3 Gentiles are welcomed in and stay the night. That would not have happened normally. So already, Peter's getting a sense that that vision isn't just about food. He's tweaking. It's going into him. It's triggering him in, or getting in anyway. So the group leaving on day 3, there's 10 of them. There's Peter, there's the 3 from Caesarea, and we discover from Acts chapter 11 that 6 others from Joppa also left. Okay, if you want to find that, there it is, verse 12. These 6 brothers also went with me and we entered the man's house. So there's 10 of them, and they're off on their journey on day 3 up to Caesarea. And it is a long trip, and right, get to verse 24, and what does it say? The next day or the following day. We are now in day 4. Are we all good? So we're into day 4. They arrive in Caesarea and probably stayed overnight somewhere on the way. They arrive in Caesarea. Large gathering in Cornelius' house. And Cornelius has gone around and he said, "This is highly significant. An angel appeared to me. I've sent the men down. They're going to bring back a man called Peter and he's going to share with us something so important that no one must miss this." So all his close friends, his relatives, and others, he brings them all together, and he's probably a fairly wealthy man, and he's probably got a fairly large house, and it's like fairly packed out. There's a lot of people there. It's described as a large gathering. And soon as Peter walks in through the door, Cornelius just throws himself on the ground and worships him. Falls at his feet in reverence. And he'd just seen an angel earlier on, a holy angel, and he probably wondered, well, who is this Peter anyway? He must be someone I must bow down and worship. He's probably even holier than an angel. And very quickly Peter says, "Stand up." That's the first thing he says to him. He doesn't start speaking to him while he's still prostrate before him. He quickly says, "Man, stand up, get up." And then he says to him, "I'm just a man like you. I'm just like you." And that is very, very important that Peter responds like that. And there is always an inclination to worship God's instrument if they are used in very powerful ways. Isn't that right? And people do that. The need for that. If God uses someone in the most powerful way and we go, "Oh, wow, they're so close to God and everything," and we can start to relate to them as if they've got something other than humanity in them. It's true, the divine nature is in all of us in the sense of 1 Peter teaches that. We're given the Holy Spirit, but ourselves, we are just men and women. Okay. And it's very important that Peter did that right at the beginning. Peter lets him know, "I'm just a man." And then, verse 27, Peter goes inside and finds this very large gathering of people. And he says to them, and this, it's not good tact to speak like this, but it's the truth. And in this case, it was incredibly important. He actually said, "Normally, I would not be hanging around with you guys. Normally, I'd have nothing to do with you. In fact, I feel quite just terrible that I'm even here in this house. And I just feel like running out, just even looking at you." That's basically what's in his mind. It is. He's probably feeling sick in his stomach. And here he is, and he says, "You're well aware." It's written, you've got to understand that when you read the Bible, it's not just carefully. "You are well aware." Lots going on inside him. He's probably getting it out there in a very forceful way or maybe a very careful way, but there's a lot of emotion in it. "You're well aware it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me," so he has shown him through that vision, "that I should not call any man," not just food, "any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. So what am I here for?" That's what he's saying. "What'd you call me for?" God didn't tell him. God didn't tell him everything, did he? He just said, "Someone's going to come. You're supposed to go to Caesarea, and then you'll discover the next step." And isn't that how God often works anyway? One bit at a time, You have no idea why you've suddenly started a new job, or this has happened, and you're suddenly plunked in a particular situation, and you go, God, why am I here? And so it's a good question to even ask as the Lord, may I ask why you sent me? What am I doing here? And then the Lord can start to tell you the next part of your journey. So here's Peter going, what's it all about? Well, Cornelius explains the vision of the angel and everything, but he calls him this time a man in shining clothes. And he says to him, and the angel speaks to Cornelius. And we get to the halfway through verse 33. Now we are all here in the presence of God. Now he's not calling Peter God. He's not. He just knows that this is something set up by God. And we want to now listen to everything the Lord, that's God, has commanded you to tell us. And it's at that point that it all started to come together. And Peter starts to really get what the Lord is setting up here. Look at verse 34. I now realize. It's been a gradual thing for Peter, hasn't it? I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. And anyone out there rather glad about that? Wow. God is so gracious. And you think of the amount of times, at least with me, that I feel like God should have given up for me years ago, 1,000 times ago. And every day, his mercies are new every morning. How wonderful is that? That's incredible. That his mercies are new every morning. So I now realize how true it is God does not have favorites, but accepts men and women from every nation. From every nation. That's like a big, in contemporary terms, paradigm shift for Peter, isn't it? Like to move from not just being Jewish or half Jewish with the Samaritans, but right through to total Gentile people. So Peter finally gets what Jesus said in John 10. Do you remember John 10's about my sheep hear my voice? Remember that bit? My sheep hear my voice. And you get down to John 10 verse 16 and he says, I have other sheep you do not know about. And Peter would have heard that. And I will call them into my fold as well. And Peter probably going, well, who are the other sheep? But it didn't matter. There'd be other Jews. Maybe in his thinking. But it wasn't the case. It's open right up to the Gentiles, to all those who don't know God, which includes Australians. Praise the Lord. So Cornelius says, tell us everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Now, here's the message. Here's the message. And it's a very important one. It's about Jesus. And he suddenly, it's like God grabs Peter then and just says, tell him everything about Jesus in a very truncated little format. Just go, go, go. Tell as much as you can in a short period of time. And he does this. Firstly, he says in verse 36, the good news is about peace through Jesus Christ. So the first thing you would have said is peace comes through Jesus, and in this world of anxiety and turbulence, Jesus will bring peace into your life. There's an amazing verse, and I've preached on it a few times, at least mentioned it, in the Psalms that says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. You want to know peace in your life? Then live a righteous life before the Lord. Then you'll have peace. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's very powerful, isn't it? You say, oh, why am I so agitated? Why am I so worried? And they go, well, maybe some of the things we're doing in our life aren't as righteous as they could be. And we need to bring them before the Lord and confess them and have that peace returned to us. Secondly, he says, Jesus Christ, who, in verse 36 at the end, who is Lord over all. He's not just God of the Hebrews. He's not just a special, and Jesus is not a special envoy of Jehovah, but he's the Son of God himself. That's another part of the message he gives to Cornelius. And then he says to him, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. In other words, when John said in John 1:29, behold, remember, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the message of John was Jesus. That's John's message. So he tells him that. Remember John the Baptist? Well, his whole message is Jesus. And then we read that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit and power, as prophesied in Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord, Sovereign Lord, has come upon me. So he's anointed by the Father with the Holy Spirit, and not anointed just with oil like normal kings. He's anointed with the oil from above, isn't he? So not just olive oil or other types of fragrant oils. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit, is Jesus. And then fifthly, and here's a very unusual one. It's a common message, but the way it's worded is just a bit different. He went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. That exact expression isn't actually used that much in Scripture. It's totally true. It's all through Scripture. So in other words, this Jesus, Cornelius, he's bigger than Satan. He's greater than Satan. He's went around healing all who are under the power of him. This prince of the world, Jesus often, or a couple of times, called Satan the prince of this world, and he also called him the ruler of the kingdom of the air, because since the fall of Adam and Eve, he was given a certain authority, default authority, because men and women lost it because of our sin. So the evil one picked it up, and he ran with it, and he became the prince of this world. But now Jesus has arrived, and he's pushing back the darkness. He's greater than anything that the devil can do. Then we discover in verse 39 that Jesus is crucified. He was hung on a tree, because there's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, cursed is the person who is hung up on a tree. If anyone does something deserving death and they are executed, and you grab their body and you hang them up over a tree, take down the body before evening, because cursed is the person who is hung on a tree. That's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And then we read in Galatians 3:13 that Jesus was hung on a tree to remove the curse from us, because we are the ones deserving death, aren't we? We are the ones deserving death. And he was hung on a tree because we deserve to be. So that's why I think it's worded here. The literal Greek is on a tree. Some Bibles do put cross in there, and that's okay because it was a cross. But the actual Greek word is a tree. Okay. And then seventh, he was raised from the dead by God's power as in the, after an exact period of 3 Jewish days. Now, a Jewish day only needs to be 5 minutes of a day, and it's a whole day. So remember, Jesus was crucified, and he died towards the end of Friday. And then through Saturday, Jesus in the tomb. By Sunday morning, he's resurrected. And in Jewish reckoning, that's 3 days. So if you ever worried about that and thought, oh, it's not really 3 whole days, is it? It's a little bit of this day and a tiny bit of that. And now thinking, oh, it's not much more than about 28 hours. But the reality is, in Jewish thinking, a portion of a day is a day. So it is 3 days in Jewish reasoning and Jewish reckoning. So he's raised from the dead because Jesus said, the only sign that I'll give you, Pharisees, is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. And then it says that he was raised from the dead and he was witnessed. He was not seen by everyone. He was only seen by those who loved him. How interesting do you find that? Jesus only appeared. He didn't rush to the Pharisees. He didn't rush to Pilate. Why didn't Jesus do that? He only appeared to those who loved him. Surely, and God would have known that. Well, of course, they're going to say he rose from the dead. But he didn't do that. He chose to appear to them, to put his spirit in them, and their lives would be the testimony that he's alive again. So their witness... So he's saying to Cornelius, he was witnessed by many people, up to 500 at one time. And then he says he's the judge of the living and the dead, and that's all people, which includes you, Cornelius, and all your family. And finally, the very last thing he says, in verse 43, everyone who believes in him, and everyone means, and Peter gets it now, even as he's speaking, he's amazed at the words coming out of his mouth, everyone who believes in him, including Gentiles, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So there's 10 things he just went pow and gave about Jesus, just really in a nutshell like that. And then while Peter's still speaking, it says the Holy Spirit just came upon them, and it says they spoke in tongues, they magnified the Lord, is the actual word. In other words, they lifted up and praised God in all sorts of ways, and it was very clear that it was a Pentecost experience, just like at the beginning and similar to Samaria. And Peter's and everyone else is just astonished and amazed, and he says, what can keep these people from being baptized with water? In the name of Jesus Christ. So then they go out and they're baptized with water, and many are saved. Now, go to chapter 11, and this is the last little bit. People heard about it, and Peter goes up to Jerusalem, and the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Peter, that is so against what you know the Lord would have you do. And up until just a few days earlier, Peter would have agreed, wouldn't he? So rather than say, "You know, you bunch of hypocrites, you know, listen to me, sit down, take a seat," he's very patient with them, because he was there only a few days ago himself, wasn't he? He's very patient and explains to them exactly what happened, and he tells the story again. And he tells each of the points of the sheet coming down and the people coming, and the sheet with "Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not I, Lord. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean," which is the cleansing of all those who are beyond the Jewish race. And then coming into Caesarea with the six other men, and the Holy Spirit coming upon them from the beginning. And verse 16 of chapter 11, "Then I remembered the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Wow. And this group were absolutely fine with that. Once they understood, they weren't objecting for the wrong reasons. They weren't like the Pharisees who objected just to object. They objected because they knew the word of God had said, "Do not do this." So they objected, and then there's further revelation, and they go, "We have no further objections." In fact, they're praising God. The Spirit speaks to them and says, "This is true." And they then said, "So then," this is just a total awakening in their minds, "God has granted even those Gentiles repentance unto life." So it's a big change of thinking, isn't it? Amazingly different thing, and we inherit that. So Peter's not bitter or reactive, and just like Jesus, who knows that we're slow of heart at times, he carefully explains the truth, and the Spirit of God does the rest, and they come to understand the beauty of receiving the Holy Spirit, of forgiveness in Christ, and all of that. And I just love the way that the three outpourings of the Spirit bring together a united church. Yeah, Jackie. Yes. Of the world, yes. No, that's right. Exactly. Good. Not just of the Jewish people. Excellent. That's exactly right. Let's pray and just thank the Lord for his work. Our God, we just want to thank you so much that you and your great wisdom set up things that are so amazing. And we sometimes think, well, why would you have done it like that? And yet in our reasoning and our human thinking, we think of this and that, and yet we ask forgiveness for that, for you and your great and amazing wisdom set up and do the most beautiful and powerful and mighty things. And we teach us to be like Job, to just bow down at the end of that book we read and just acknowledge your sovereignty, acknowledge your control over all things, that you are completely wise, and that to challenge you in any way is to act like a fool, is to act like someone who thinks he knows more than you. So we just acknowledge that you are completely wise, and you have acted and lived out and shown us the things of your Spirit, the things of Christ, in order for us to be restored to the Father's house. So we thank you for that, and we pray over anyone at the moment who's just needing that special touch from you, that you would just encourage them through your Spirit, who is poured out on all flesh, as your word says. And behold the Lamb of God, who does take away the sin of the whole world. And we thank you for your word, Father, that also speaks into our hearts and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So thank you for that cleansing and that movement towards peace you call us to. And we worship you now and magnify your name in Jesus' name. Amen.